came first to my mind about something that I had done recently that I would also like to do in Sunday school. I originally did this for a class, and so it's in a little bit different of a setup than we might normally see in Sunday school, but if you have any questions, feel free to ask me. It was a class on different types of sections of Scripture and how we look at those and how we study those. As we go into the new year, thinking about the book of Acts, I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Acts, studied through the book of Acts. As you do so, it is a record of the start of the church. And so as we think about a new year, if you're looking for a book to read through and think about the start of the church, something new, Acts would be a good place to go to. As we think about the fact and the process whereby we get God's word from his mouth into our hands, God did that via the process of inspiration. And inspiration was the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, so that the writers of Scripture gave to us what God wanted us to have. It's what we have in God's word is trustworthy, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's because of inspiration that we have that. But as we think about inspiration, we also see that God in his creativity and wisdom chose to use many different people to give us his word. I didn't count how many authors there were that would have gone into the making of the Bible prior to this class, but there are a lot of different authors, and when you look at the different things that they wrote, you can see that different people wrote in different styles, and different people's backgrounds come through in how they wrote, like some of the different prophets, the ones who were not as well trained as others, you can tell with the words they chose to use and how they put their words together. Or if you compare the book of James to some of Paul's epistles, it's put together in a different way. And that's because God used different writers to use the Bible. And inspiration didn't negate those people's differences. It actually assures us that through those different people's ways of writing, we have what God wanted us to have. And then even beyond that, we have different sections of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you have the Old Testament poetry. What is the book of the Bible that usually when we think of Old Testament poetry, you would usually think of? The book of Psalms. When you think of all of the direct words that God wanted his people to have, you think of the prophets. And the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets, which weren't minor because their message was insignificant just because the books were small. You have the major prophets, you have the minor prophets. And then you get to the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which is a record of Jesus and his time here on this earth. You have the, what is the main book that you think of when you think of the end times? Revelation. And so when you look at all these different authors, these different types of scriptures, when you go to a certain type of scripture, if you have a framework or a way of looking at that type of scripture going in, it will help you to be able to study there and find what God wants you to have, to know what God's word is for us in that particular type of scripture, because you would look at a psalm differently than you would look at one of Paul's letters. You would look at the Gospels differently than you would look at Proverbs. And that's all the way God intended it to be that way, because that's what he inspired and that's what he preserved for us. When we come to the New Testament and think of the section called New Testament historical books, there's actually only one book that fits into that that category, and that is the book of Acts. Again, Gospels tend to be treated a little bit differently because it's a record of Jesus' time here on this earth. Old Testament historical books is a lot bigger of a category. Can anybody think of any books that might fit into Old Testament historical books? Mm-hmm. The Kings, those kind of things. So that's just a lot bigger of a chunk. And when you look at those, you would really look more at the principles that you would need going into those books rather than being able to actually look at what's going on in the book. And so with Acts, since it's only one book that fits into this category of New Testament historical books, I thought it would be good to consider some things about Acts and how God chose to convey that to us and how we can think about those things as we read through Acts so that we can understand what God has intended for us there. Now, I have us starting in Luke chapter 1, because Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke is the author of Acts, but whether he wrote it all at the same time or whether he stopped where Luke stops and then picked up sometime later with where Acts starts, I'm not 100% sure. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see there Luke's purpose and his whole reason for writing, why it is that from his point of view, he was sitting down to write these books. Now, from God's point of view, God always intended these to be scripture. From Luke's point of view, he was sitting down to do what we find in verses 1 through 4, where he says, beginning, where eyewitnesses for you, most excellent Theophilus, that the things that you have been taught. Here in these first four, able to pay to support some more that we know. But that's where Luke and Acts come from. Someone wanted to know what was going on. What are all these things that people are talking about? Who was Jesus? Did these things really happen that people say happened? Were they as amazing as what people said happened? You know, I mean, if we got reports of miracles and deaths and resurrections nowadays, we wouldn't necessarily believe them. And so back then, Theophilus was probably in that same category, and he wanted to find out which parts of these were true. And so Luke came down with the job of putting them together to convince Theophilus that these things that he had learned were certain and that he could believe in them. And then if you look on your page, I say Luke 1, 1 through 4, and then 44 through 49. Now, we can be sure that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, but here's the first example where I am not. We're actually going to go to chapter 24 of Luke. I forgot to put 24 in there. God didn't forget to put anything in there that we needed. So it's a good reminder of the difference between me and the Bible. But Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, because this is where Luke kind of transitions from what he was doing in convincing Theophilus that what he knew was certain and that he could have faith in it, and then where he was going to next. And verses 44 through 49. And if at any point you have questions or comments, please raise your hand. If I don't see you, just shout out. You are welcome to interrupt me. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That's a key word, especially as we go into the book of Acts, that word witnesses. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Luke closes his book with a reminder. Luke closes his gospel with a reminder of who Christ was, what he came to do. We have capsulated there the gospel. And then the command that he gives to his Christ's immediate followers are to stay in the city until he receives this promise from on high that he has told them is coming. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1, where we see Luke continue this theme and that promise that Jesus made to people comes on them. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Luke kind of summarizes everything that he gave to us in the gospel, where he finishes there, puts that into the first four verses and then picks up in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we'll find as we get a little further into the notes that this really now, that Acts, that these few verses here really point out to us where Luke is going with the book of Acts. It's going to be a record of the Holy Spirit coming down and giving them power, and then them being witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Luke is very, as he pointed out in at the beginning of the gospel, he's very orderly in what he's doing. He has a purpose in doing it. He has a goal in doing it, and he marches along towards that goal. And in understanding what that goal is, which we will get to, it helps us in being able to understand and read the individual parts so that we understand what Luke is doing in the book of Acts. So as I say here in this first paragraph, Luke doesn't actually ever choose the title for this second book. We call it the book of Acts, and I'm kind of glad that we have called it the book of Acts, because different people have called it different things, some shorter, some longer. The Memorandum of Luke, the Acts of all the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and a really long one that I'm glad we didn't have to memorize, the Continuing Acts of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles and other early Christian leaders. I mean, that's what it is, but I like to stick just with the four letters that spell the book of Acts. So as we get into it, it says here, students of Acts will immediately have several bridges to cross as they seek to properly understand this historical narrative. Anytime someone now goes to read a book that was written 2,000 plus years ago, there are always going to be interpretational bridges, I call them, that you have to cross to seek to understand them correctly. And number one would be the Jewish roots of Christianity. The Jewish roots of Christianity. The gospel started in Jerusalem. Old Testament believers were tied to and governed by the Mosaic law. Yet in the Gospels, Jesus said he fulfilled the law. In his epistles, Paul wrote that through Christ, the law has been abolished and set aside. Yet for 1,500 years leading up to this point, the Mosaic law was the rule of practice for true followers of God. And we find in Acts 21, verses 20 through 26, Paul tells people that he himself followed the Mosaic law, but he did not require Gentiles who had never followed the Mosaic law to have to do the same. So a question we would have to ask is, what is it like to be properly related to God through the Mosaic law and then to hear that it's been set aside? To hear Jesus himself say that he has fulfilled the law, that it's no longer necessary, to get letters from Paul saying that the law has been abolished, that it's been set aside. How do you go from living your life governed by the law to be properly related to God, as a Jew was to be properly related to the law, was to now go to being properly related to the gospel? How does that change take place? And that's what we find in the that's what we find a record of in the book of Acts. Ken, there is a kind of a set of notes over there on that stand that if you don't have, you might get a little lost. Has anybody ever thought about, well, we talked about that transition some last year when we talked about Romans 14 and 15, how in the city of Rome, Paul wasn't condemning those who still lived according to the law as long as they also lived according to the gospel, and did not condemn those who weren't according to the law. But you know, just think about the different processes that if you wanted to properly worship God as a Jew, all of the sacrifices, the animals you had to bring to the temple, the sacrifices that had to be made there, the whole temple system with the priests and the Levites. I mean, all that was how their mind was arranged to be able to be properly related to God. And now that's been set aside. And we don't have that. And so some of what we see in the book of Acts doesn't necessarily make sense, because we're not coming from where they were to where God wanted them to be. But we do need to think about where God wanted them to be and how we should be properly related to that. So that's a question that we need to think through, is what was going on when they were under the Mosaic Law compared to what is going on now that they are not under the Mosaic Law. Yes. But because the sinful nature, I think, will always tell us we're not doing enough. And at that point, we have to remember the gospel and say it's not me that was doing enough or that ever has to do enough. It's Christ. And for an Old Testament believer, it was never that they, and you weren't saying this, I'm just, this is where my mind goes. You know, when they were under the Mosaic Law, they were never justified by doing what the law said. Romans tells us that David, under the law, was not justified by obeying the law. What was it that he was justified by? Faith. So even under the law, they weren't justified by keeping the law. They were properly related to God by obeying the law. And so even back here, it would have been God that enabled a believer under the law to keep the law. But it was that law that they had to do to be properly related to God. And so here they had specific, you know, they had the Ten Commandments. They had the first five books of the Bible that gave them exactly what they were supposed to do. And that was God's word specifically to them. And now it's something different. And think, you know, Martin Luther and Roman Catholicism had built all those things on top of that, which Martin Luther was trying to get back to just God's word, you know. Yes, Tom. And that is definitely what we see in the book of Acts. I completely agree because yes, we will. And when you read through Acts, you see that going on because you see missionaries. I mean, you see people obeying God and leaving Jerusalem like Jesus told them to do, to be witnesses for him throughout the world, and then taking some of those things with them and then trying to figure out, is this what we need to make the people do who were never under the law or not? And then they come back to Jerusalem and you have the Jerusalem Council, where the Jerusalem Council says, remember these things. No, you're not under the law anymore. You're under the gospel, but remember these few things, not to eat things. And I can't remember exactly what they were now, so I won't say. But yes, that is what's going on. Yeah. And I would say he didn't change it. He fulfilled it. He set it aside. And so it would still be there for us to learn, for us to be instructed by, but not to be under. So there is that change that's going on. Did I see another? I thought I saw another hand. Okay. The second bridge, interpretational bridge, that would need to be crossed comes kind of from the other end of the spectrum, and that is pagan religions. As Christ followers left Jerusalem to go into all parts of the world, what they find is that idolatry and animism, you know, belief in things, animals, nature, all those kind of things, dominated the religious setting of the day. Look over at Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 34. Verse 23, and about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, referring to Christianity, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with workmen in similar trades and said, "You men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands, I mean, that's what their livelihood was, gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and all the world worship. And when they had heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We don't live in a culture, by and large, that is controlled by this type of idolatry and animism. I mean, I'm trying to think, is there any, or how prevalent is it that there would be any kind of craftsman that is making their livelihood by building these kind of idols? If you travel around the world, what were you going to say? Right, in the Catholic Church, the things that they make there. If you travel around the world, this kind of religion is dominant in other countries. Buddha. We just don't necessarily see and feel it here in the United States the way it's felt in other places in around the world. But back during this time, back when Acts was written, it very much controlled the majority of the world. This is just one example in the city of Ephesus, where these men, their livelihood was tied to idolatry, and idolatry where you're actually making some kind of figure, bowing down to it, worshiping it. That was how they made their money. And because the gospel was turning people from that to Christ, as it should have been doing, they were losing money, and it caused them to start a riot because they were losing money. This same type of thing the Corinthians would have had to wrestle with when Paul wrote them about eating meat sacrificed in temples. At that time, whatever your craft was, not necessarily building idols, but if you were a carpenter or something, groups of those craftspeople would have gotten together, and it would have then revolved around making sacrifice to the patron god of that craft, because that's where people saw their success coming from, that god giving them good favor. And they believed that if you worship the god of that craft, they would help you. But then you become a believer. So can you go to that type of a worship service and eat the food associated with that? I mean, you're still trying to build things, so you still need money as a believer. But how does some of the Corinthians had justified in their minds being able to participate in those idol feasts? And Paul was writing them to challenge them about whether they were truly thinking correctly on that. So these false religions dominated the world around Israel at the time. And even thinking through Israelites' history, it had infiltrated Israel as well, which is ultimately why, you know, God punished them, because they turned their back on him and turned to these idols. And so I say here, false religions were polytheistic and controlled every aspect of life for their followers. I mean, every aspect. You had a god for this, you had a god for that, you had a god for this, you had a god for that, and you had to worship and pay homage to those gods, because if you didn't, they would get angry with you, and that's how people looked at the world. So what would it have been like to change if you were a person under that type of religion? What would it have been like to change from many gods to one god, you know, the one true god? What would it have been like to been in that type of a situation, to now tell the people that you grew up with, no, there aren't these many gods who benefit me, there's one God? And how would the people around you react when you then start to make the changes in your life that a gospel of one God demands? And we can see that a little bit today. I mean, if you just talking to people at work, if you say there is one God and one way to him, what is typically their reaction to you? You're intolerant, you're selfish, you're proud, you're, pardon? Doubtful. Yeah, they're not going to believe you unless God opens their heart. So we experience that part of it today, but people back then would have actually having to been changed from those many gods that, you know, like Paul pointed out in Athens, to now just the one true God. So that's another bridge that has to be crossed when you read through the book of Acts, because the witnesses, as they leave Jerusalem, have to confront that in the cities that they go to. Also, there's political history that it helps to understand. Rome controlled all of the area that Acts covers. At that time, it was all under the domination, the control of Rome and the emperors there. It provided many benefits for its citizens and subjects, but it also placed many demands on them. Coach is not here now, but in thinking back to history class, can you remember any of the things that, you know, Rome provided benefits for to the people? Yes? Good roads, so that people could actually travel from Jerusalem to get to the places that they were supposed to be witnesses to? Yep. Remember, I can't remember what city it was now in the book of Acts. They told them to quiet down because they knew that if the riot got too big, Rome would send soldiers in and quiet it themselves. Did you have your hand up? Okay, security. So some of these things God used to benefit the gospel, but think about the fact that what would it have been like to be a subject to a government that demanded worship of the emperor? We don't live in that type of, some people say we do, but we don't live in that type of a government. There are places in the world today still that require that require worship of those that are in power. And so now, first of all, you worshiped idols. Then you knew that you were living in a under a government that demanded demanded emperor worship. And now you're told that there's one God. How is that going to affect your life when that government still demands worship to an emperor? And we find out later, you know, I mean, that it caused persecution for the Christians. So that's something else that it helps to know as you're reading through the book of Acts. And then the fourth would be geography. Did anybody really like geography? Does anybody? Okay, I do too. So thank you. There's at least two odd people in here. Well, I knew there was already one. I'm not calling you odd, Chad. I mean, I fit into the category. So anybody detest geography? Well, that's good. Okay. Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem north to a city called Antioch and then east over to Rome. Yeah, that's basically the area that Acts covers. But what was it like to live in those cities at that time? They didn't have cars. They didn't have electricity. They used different building methods. They had different dangers to have to look out for. They had different ways of making food. You know, what were all those differences like? Also, where were they located? This is going back to the fact that I'm a little odd probably, but I do like Google Maps, and I can spend a long time just sitting playing around with Google Maps and putting a city name in and looking at everything that comes up about the city. So it actually is very detailed when it comes to a lot of the cities that are mentioned in the book of Acts. If you ever wanted to sit, for whatever reason, wanted to sit down with Google Maps and type in some of these cities, you'll get pictures of ruins, you'll get a history of them, you'll just get a lot of good things about them that go back to helping you understand, you know, even what it was like for Paul to stand in a certain area and preach to a large group, or to you know, have a temple reference to in the book of Acts, and then there still be ruins of that temple somewhere in the world, and they show you a picture so you can actually picture what was going on. Has anybody done a Holy Land tour? Have you ever taken a Holy Land tour or any type of a tour that would follow the steps of Paul? I know people that have, and they almost always come back and say it makes you all that more able to understand Scripture when you can actually picture the places where these things happen. And I find Google Maps to be a good tool in that. And then, you know, thinking about the roads that were mentioned, what was it like to travel from one city to the next? You know, we had snow to travel through here. What kind of weather did they have to travel through back then? How long did it take to get from one city to the next? Sometimes in Acts, it just says Paul left here and went here. Well, you know, us today, we can do that as long as, you know, they're not too far apart. But Paul walking or riding, it wasn't going to happen just right away. It was going to take some time. And so that kind of informs you as you read through. Oh yeah, okay, that would have taken a long time for Paul to get from there to there. And then sometimes that travel Luke talks about because it's important to the story, like when he's on the ship and he has the the shipwreck and ends up on an island and then gets saved and those kind of things. So the Jewish roots of Christianity, pagan religions, political history, and geography are all things that it helps to understand as you read through the book of Acts. And I'm not saying you have to thoroughly understand all four of those things to be able to properly understand the book of Acts. I'm just saying that as you read through the book of Acts, you will come across some of those things that you're like, huh, I wonder what they're talking about there, or why did they have to do that, or why did why did Luke put that in there? And these kind of things help us to understand. Yes. Political history. Yep. If you flip over to the bottom of page number 7, like I said, I knew we weren't going to get through very much of this today. And at the bottom of page number 7, there's just three general principles. Bottom of 7, going to top of page 8. And I don't know if I have any blanks there. If I do and I don't say them, just stop me. Just in general, when reading through narratives, this type of scripture, whether it's Acts or the Old Testament narrative, there's just three general principles to keep in mind as you read through so that you don't end up going down some path that God never intended his word to take you down. The first thing is the principle must be consistent with the author's purpose in writing. Luke is sitting down here to write something with a specific purpose, and as you're seeking to understand what God is teaching you from that, it should be consistent with what Luke is trying to get across. So a question to ask yourself is, what did this story mean to the original audience? That's, again, going back to those bridges. They would have known immediately what Luke was talking about when he brought up some of that stuff. We just don't have that. And then why did the author include it? And that can take a little more study. But as you understand why Luke included a certain account here, it helps to understand what that account is there for, so that it's not that you're getting bogged down in the details of the account trying to figure out what does this mean, what does this mean, what does this mean I should do. But as you see the whole account relating to what Luke is trying to do, it helps you to understand it. And I don't have any specific examples here in this 1, 2, and 3, but as we come back to this later, there are more specific examples earlier in the notes. Secondly is the principle must not contradict other scripture. Sometimes it's easy to read through narratives and see things that are not consistent with other scripture. So if you find a principle or application in a narrative that is in opposition to other clear teachings of the Bible, like we would find in Paul's epistles, you have probably, I say, come to a wrong application, if I may put it that way. And then third, the principle must be clearly taught somewhere else in the Bible. If a narrative is the only place you can find to support something you are or aren't doing, you may want to think that application that you've chosen being based on that specific narrative as what you should or shouldn't be doing. So narrative is there to explain what happened, but the way to find out what God wants us to do based on that narrative is to think about the overall purpose of the writer and what this individual part would have in taking us to that purpose. So I know those are very general, and I didn't put any specifics with them, but there are specifics later in the notes that we would get to. If you go back to page 1, let's go on to the next paragraph. Kind of a summary of what I've said so far. Acts is a book of transition or change from living under the Mosaic law to the gospel, from Judaism to the church. One author wrote, it bridges the gap between the gospels and the epistles, between the ministry of Christ and the activities of the apostles. It is therefore an introductory book full of historical background. Great care must be exercised lest one build his entire theological position of doctrine and practice upon what is found in its chapters. Doctrine must be primarily based on the epistles, where apostolic teaching is spelled out in detail. Many events recorded in Acts were never intended to become a pattern for every generation of Christians to follow. And so some examples there that I list, if you go back to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, and we already read it, so I'm not going to reread it, but really verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And so the practice or principle, the example of being taught in person by Christ, is that something that believers nowadays should try for, to aim for? Is Christ going to show up and personally teach us? We would say no, but stranger things have been taught from the book of Acts. Another example would be over in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, with the familiar example of the Holy Spirit coming on people and tongues, literally tongues of fire, being evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Is that something that believers now should seek for? Is that something believers should pray for, should aim for? Should that be a goal? Think about the next example would be miraculous release from prisons. I list three examples there, and we won't look at them. Chapter 5, chapter 12, and chapter 16. If a believer goes into prison today, should they pray for the same type of miraculous release from prisons that Paul received, that Peter received? If I do something against the law and end up put in jail for it, should I expect an earthquake to knock the jail down so that I can get out? Stranger things have been built on the book of Acts. Another example of things that Luke records that aren't necessarily for us today, and we talked about traveling, would be instantaneous transport to a new place of ministry. Think about missionaries now having to save up money for their, to get all their stuff to another land, to get themselves and their families to another land. And then think about how easy it would be if we could count on today what was going on back in the book of Acts and people being instantly transported to other areas to be able to share the gospel. That would be great. That would be easy. And who knows, maybe in the future it'll happen. I don't know. But as of now, it doesn't, and it can't. And so that's just a record of something God was using to spread his gospel. But again, it's a narrative. It's not necessarily something we're going to build our doctrine on. And so again, and I'll just finish with these few sentences here. Acts is a record of God doing a new thing. As we go into the new year, think about this new thing that God is doing here in the book of Acts. The new thing is the church age and the progress of the gospel. Many unusual signs and miracles were used by God to authenticate apostolic authority prior to the completion of the Bible. And many of those things that I just went through were how God used events to authenticate what was going on, to put his stamp of approval on the gospel and on the fact that it was spreading. So I don't know if this has made you want to read the book of Acts more or given some help in understanding the book of Acts. There's a lot more here. And again, I'm not sure when I'll come back to it. And we'll probably review it when we do. But the book of Acts, as Luke sets out at the beginning, is a record of God taking the gospel from the city of Jerusalem and using people through the power of the Holy Spirit to take that gospel kind of like ripples in a pond into ever-increasing circles throughout the world. The Holy Spirit, I would say, is Luke's kind of hero, if I can use that word, and we see the Holy Spirit empowering everyday normal people to obey God. And through that obedience, ultimately, the gospel came to us. I mean, I can't trace it back, exactly that far, but the fact that the gospel is here today is due to the fact that believers, normal believers back then, depended on the power of the Spirit and took that gospel, and God spread that gospel throughout the world. That's what Acts is a record of, and if you, as you read it, praise God for the fact that the gospel did not just stay in one city, but spread throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a powerful God, and thank you that what you intend to do cannot be stopped by anyone else. Thank you also for the book of Acts, and that through it you have given us a record of how your gospel changes lives, and how you have used people to take that gospel throughout the world to your praise and honor and glory. We recognize that we're here today because of the gospel. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.